Jesus, and the things that you have heard and say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. It has been 25 years this year since I was ordained to the gospel ministry, and it is always a delight and a pleasure to stand in the pulpit and read and declare the Word of God, and particularly this passage, which is really calling up on us to be defenders, defenders of the faith. I can remember as a young boy, we watched every Saturday evening a television show that some of you senior folks may remember called The Defenders. Starred E.G. Marshall, and they were the uber lawyers, and they were the super lawyers of the day, and everything that they did was right. They always caught the worst malefactors, and they were the lawyers with a conscience and defended the law and the public conscience. I can remember watching that, and it was part of the reason why, even as a young boy, I determined that I was going to be a lawyer, and I was going to defend the law in that way. And then at conversion, Jesus showed me another path. But I remember that series, and I remember my early reading of English history, going in the public library where I was raised, and being interested in biography, picking up a biography of Henry VIII, and it started my interest in England, English history, the English Reformation, everything that happened there. And I was struck that one of Henry VIII's titles, and one that continues to the monarch in Great Britain today, is Defender of the Faith. Of course, Henry was named that by the Pope because of his defense of the seven sacraments. But he took seriously that notion that one ought to be a defender of the faith, defensor fide. I suggest to you that elders in the Church of God are defenders of the faith. We are the ones who stand in the public square, privately, publicly declaring the Word of God, the truth, and seeing as it is assailed from every point the truth of the Scripture as it vanquishes all of its enemies. We are, as those who prepare for ministry, defenders of the faith. We remain so, and particularly elders have that responsibility. I remember Don McNair, a brother now with the Lord, longtime member of the PCA, old RPES brother, who for some years would go around to churches in a company that he'd formed called Churches Vitalized. Some of you remember Don McNair. And he would come alongside pastors like me, listen to tapes, try to help particularly Reformed and Presbyterian churches to sharpen their witness in their communities. And he'd give really pointed comments about your sermon and how the word was really being preached, how it was ministered in the community. And I remember Don McNair saying to me 25 years ago as a young pastor, remember that the Scriptures teach us throughout and throughout by precept that the church that is reasonably conformed to the Scriptures will grow. And he said, this is more of a reform principle than we often articulate. The church that is reasonably conformed to the Scriptures will grow. Well, how about this flip side of that? The church that is reasonably conformed to the Scriptures will suffer hardship and persecution. The church that is the church, that bears those biblical marks of what it ought to be, will experience hardship and persecution. Why the persecution and hardship that comes to us? Well, Jesus, as the suffering servant that Isaiah speaks of, chapters 52 and 53, teach us, as the New Testament does over and over, that to follow Christ is to be a follower of him in his triumph it is to be a follower of him in his sufferings as well. To know his triumph, to know that great and glorious day when the saints rise in bright array, will know what it is to serve as martyrs as well. It will know, cause us to know, what are the difficulties of bearing forth the gospel in a culture that so often finds it alien. We know what the scripture says, that all who live righteously in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If I gave you all true serum, you would probably say, as I would, that when I think about persecution, I do everything that I can to avoid it. I don't want it. I don't even want to go somewhere and have the wrong type of pillow. When I go to bed at my own house, I want to make sure that I have the big fluffy pillow, not the little thin one, so I can go to sleep well. I want to make sure that my electric blanket is set exactly on 2, not 4, not 9, because 2 is exactly the best thing. So I can confess to you, when it comes time for persecution, I'm at best saying, if it's time to be persecuted, here Miles is Lord, send him, or someone else. We know, however, that our lot, our inheritance in Jesus, is to follow the way of the cross. And who knows that better than the defensor fidei of this day, the elder in the Church of God? And why? Because we hold forth the word of life, which is subject to the vicious, demonic assault of Satan day to day. We have the deposit of faith against which Satan hurls all of his anger and all of the might of the power of hell, but which we have confidence will not prevail, because the gospel indeed will stand. In the church, the elders are the ones persecuted, and sometimes in our day do experience hardship. This passage is usually used to stress the qualities of reliability and qualification to teach and preach. And certainly that is a good application. Note the figures used to indicate analogous tasks to gospel defending: military service, athletic competition, farming. All those things are hard work. I am reminded in that of a seasoned minister who told me early on, "Timothy," as he would address you very formally, "the ministry is a hazardous place." Now, that's not unlike Isaiah, the young preacher, who is told in his inaugural sermon, "Go tell everyone that you've been bad, God's going to send you off in exile, and after a while you may come back, and now go have your party. Oh yes, and by the way, I've got some interesting names for your children as well." Can you imagine that as being your inaugural sermon when you go to your first church, when you're first ordained as elder, and you have to tell everybody how bad they've been? Well, when he told me that, I thought, maybe this guy is just too hardened in the ministry and needed a sabbatical. I knew the first church that he had gone to. He preached that little Covenanter Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America congregation down from whatever it was to about 20 people. And he preached it vigorously, and folks were literally jumping out the windows almost, trying to get away from him, because he exercised church discipline in a way that even the hardest heart would not be upset by. And then God showed him favor, and that church grew and grew, and it spawned a number of daughter churches, and perhaps 10 or 12 men have come into the pastoral ministry because of him. Knowing that, I listened carefully, and he said, "You are going to find this out if you don't believe me. The ministry is a hazardous place." And I've realized over the years, as I've shared that prescription with many, many younger men, that it is a hazardous place. It's hazardous, my friends, because of our own fallenness, because of our egos, because of our desire to follow selfish ambition, because of the direct assault of Satan, because of the hard-headed and hard-hearted folks that we encounter, because of the difficulty of bearing under the weight of the tyranny of schedule, because of the tears that we need to shed when divorces, marital declensions come about, when you have the defection from the faith of even elders who work alongside you, when you do the first funerals of little babies. The ministry is a hazardous place. We experience the difficulties of the discontent of people. We experience the difficulties of those folks who are just hard on pastors. I served in a congregation where the deacons held the power over some very fine but non-contentious elders, and they held the power by holding on to the finances. And I came along and I said, if I don't do anything else at this church, I'm going to bust this up. And there goes some of the foolishness of youth and some of the courage of being ordained to the gospel and saying, I have a task. But I can tell you that it was quite a tug of war. And they found that here this young minister was going to come along and he was going to assert the right of the ruling elders to actually do that, and that they weren't going to decide programs, etc., by the purse strings. Well, I'll just say the gospel won the battle. But I got some scars. There were some sleepless nights. There were the heartaches of friends who welcomed me with great joy, saying, well, if we knew you were going to be like this, we never would have voted to make that call unanimous. A couple people saying, yeah, we told you he was going to be that way. This is the lot of the person who trains for the gospel ministry, who would seek a position of service in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is farming, where it's a hard go, where you wonder, are your crops going to bear fruit? Where you wonder if the hard work that you commit in the study each week is going to bear the fruit of obedience and reproducing themselves in the lives of your people? Or will those great sermons that you know that have preached that are just right up there with Calvin fall on ears in which people say, nice sermon, Pastor. And you wonder, have they really understood it? The ministry is a hazardous place. It is fraught with those times when you find those who don't want to live in conformity with the Word of God despite the vows that they have taken. And some with whom I went to seminary, I found that the hardships were just too great, and a number of them have fallen by the wayside. Some have fallen away from the faith, from following the Lord actively. Some have said, I don't want to be a pastor. It has cost me too much. My wife's problems now are linked to the difficulty I had in my ministry. I can't do it. Some determine that the race is too strenuous, that planting the seed is too difficult, and we wonder, will it really bear fruit? But I can tell you that 25 years into ministry, I would not want to do anything different. And those of you who are preparing for service in the Church of God, I hope that in your 25th year and in your 50th year, you will be excited about the gospel and about Christ who sends forth his word and says it will bear fruit, not sparingly, but a lot, more than you may imagine, so that that great company of heaven is a number that no man can number. Don't be guilty of a Calvinism that asks for little and receives the same, but be guilty of a Calvinism, of a faith, of a confidence in the Christ who will do exceedingly abundantly more than you think or ask or imagine, who will sustain you, who will bind up your brokenness, who will make those hard days of ministry into the stuff of the growth of the kingdom. May it be that as you defend the faith, that you pray for those others who are entrusted to teach and defend the word. Expect hardship, my friends. It will come because we are about the most important business of the universe, the business of the King and the gospel. And so I say to you, The passage urges you to fight, to run, to plant, to contend, to have confidence that the Lord's bounty and salvation will be the fruit of your ministry. It will not be our best planned sermon. And I suppose sometime that really hit me in about the 10th or 12th year of ministry when I realized that all the responsibility that I had to do proper exegesis, to pray, to labor hard in the study, to pastor among people so that I might know their needs and preach efficiently to them, it was just a puny effort. And when I yielded up to the Lord my best sermon, he said, I'm going to use even that little bit of doggerel that you put together to be the stuff of salvation and healing and help and restoration. And it gives us some understanding of the puniness of our efforts and the magnitude of the grace of the risen Christ, who is always taking our puny little efforts, but not like some Dickensian warlord who, when we come to him and we say, please, Lord, can we have some more grace? Doesn't say, you want more? But he says, come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He is the one who magnifies beyond which we can even imagine that which we faithfully commit to him for the glory of Christ. Psalm 126, which is one of my favorites and I sing often, says in stanzas 5 and 6, those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. You know that psalm written on the occasion of God's people being cast into exile is a reminder that the Lord did bring Zion's exiles back, as that psalm begins. And it says, we were like men in a dream. And as they had gone out through that route to exile, they came back in the midst of their enemies, their own brothers who had sold them into slavery, who had betrayed them. And as they passed through the nations, quoting the psalm, the nations said, their God has done great things for them. Even the heathen were agreed. And then the psalm says, the Lord indeed has done great things for us. May that be our testimony in the midst of the post-modernity, the fierce paganism in which we live, that our neighbors, the people down the street, family members say of you and your ministry, the Lord has done great things for you. And your testimony, even amidst the tears of the ministry, which is a hazardous place, is yes, the Lord has done great things. We are agreed. We've gone forth sowing, and sometimes it is difficult and with tears, with the heartache that some of us will have of dreaming, wishing that we might not share it with anyone, that we might be that great, spectacular pastor or minister or elder or leader. And we may labor in those quiet, obscure places where we think no one notices and our long labors are not given public acclaim. But we will be in those places where the Lord has taken notice and the Lord has marked for eternal blessing his faithfulness established through you. Have that confidence that whether you are in with the world teams, the high place or the low, wherever it may be in hardship, the church that does suffer hardship, that is reasonably conformed to the scriptures, will grow. It will receive Christ's benediction. And while we do all of this, Emmanuel says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." We know that on the last great day, when the saints rise in bright array, and the King of Glory passes on his way and raises us up from the ruin of our mortality to immortality, he will take note of those things and even those tears, labor done in private, the ministry done in obscurity. And may it be that as all the glory is given to Jesus, and singularly to Jesus, and the acknowledgement of his crown rights is the eternal song of the church, that there may be a great company of those who point to each one of you, each one of you, ordained, not ordained, faithful followers of Jesus. May there be a great company of those who say, "You were the human instrument of my healing, my help, my restoration, hearing the word of God." May that be so. Do you labor for that, for the glory of Jesus alone? Soon, soon, the warfare will be over, and we will hear that distant triumph song, quoting another stanza of that hymn. And arms will be brave again, and arms are strong. May you have strengthening for your ministry from him alone who says, "I am with you to the end of the world." And this is the word of God.